So it's the time of year we're thinking about winter break plans. Maybe some people are thinking about winter break plans. Maybe some already have their winter break plans and everything is all figured out. I remember there was a couple years in a row where my family, when I was young, this is going back at least 20 years, we went to this hotel for an intercession. And there was a guy there who was a little bit off, a little bit of a strange fellow. And he would, like, year after year, he would see me, he would pick on me. And one of the things he picked on was I had a yarmulke that had my name written on it in Hebrew. My Hebrew name is Yaakov Avram. So he would pick on it. He would make fun and he would say, "What's this Yaakov Avram business? It should be Avram Yaakov. Avram was obviously older than Yaakov Avinu. It makes no sense to have your name and your yarmulke out of order. Someone has to fix this." So I was young and I didn't know what was going on and I was very confused. And from that day forward, a couple things happened. Number one, I stopped wearing that yarmulke. I no longer decided to announce myself to the world. Number two, we stopped going to that hotel, I think. My parents had rachmanis. And number three, I started to look out, are there other areas in the Torah? Do we find cases where Yaakov comes before Avraham? And there's actually a few such psukim where Yaakov comes before Avraham. One is in the Tochacha, at the end of the Tochacha, in Parshas B'chukosai, Kadosh Baruch Hu promises to remember the bris with Yaakov, and then Yitzchak, and Avraham Avinu in Eretz Yisrael. So the Mefarshim discuss, why are the Avos out of order in that pasuk? But perhaps the most famous pasuk where they appear out of order is the pasuk we say as part of davening, Titein emes li Yaakov, chesed li Avraham. The idea of first emes li Yaakov, then chesed li Avraham. I had a strong connection with this pasuk. It seemed to validate the yarmulke. It seemed to validate the essence of my childhood. And my bar mitzvah, we sent out invitations. We put that pasuk on the invitation. It was a very, very dear pasuk to me. The pasuk is a very important pasuk. It defines Yaakov Avinu by the midah of emes, and it defines Avram Avinu by the midah of chesed. And we understand Avram Avinu is defined by chesed, many stories, and Avram Avinu's chesed is quite legendary. And when you hear about Yaakov being an Ish Emes, yeah, it makes sense. Ish Tam, Yoshev Ho'alim, he was a person of integrity, he was a person of sincerity, a person of devotion, a person of Torah learning. Kadosh Baruch Hu is Emes, the Torah is Emes, Yaakov learns Torah, Yaakov is Emes, all of it seems to work out very perfectly, make a lot of sense. Until you stop and analyze the events of Yaakov's life, and you have to wonder, this is the person of Emes? It starts, the Torah tells us about the story of Yaakov and Esav when, according to Chazal, they're 15 years old, Avram passes away, and there's this soup that's being cooked, and Esav comes in, and he's really, really hungry, and Yaakov says, "Now's my chance," and he says, "You know, you want some soup? I have an idea. How about you sell me your entire heritage, and your entire Yerusha, and your entire Bechora?" Doesn't seem to be the person, the paragon of Emes, to take advantage of a hungry, tired, exhausted, maybe even dying Esav. And then, a couple years later, when Yaakov is 63, his mother sends him on a mission of deceit to dress up pretending to be Esav and to, I guess maybe the word is steal, I don't know, it's a harsh word to use, but Yaakov has to come in and dupe his father, pretend to be Esav, putting on a coat, putting on some hair. Okay, that doesn't seem so honest. And Yaakov realizes Esav's out to get him, so he sneaks away in the middle of the night, and he runs away to Haran, a place that's not known for its honesty, and he goes to work for Laban. And during the time that he's there, according to Rashi quotes from the Gemara Megillah, when Yaakov meets Rachel, Yaakov's already sensitive to the fact that Laban is known as a trickster. And Yaakov tells Rachel, "Don't worry about it. I got this. Your father's a trickster, so am I. I could outsmart this guy. I could find a way to out-trick the trickster." Okay? And then Yaakov, in fact, is involved in these terrible negotiations where Laban keeps changing his wages and switching things out. Yaakov's involved in so much deceit, and he's on the victim end of so much of it. And then in the middle of the night, Yaakov sneaks off and runs away from Laban. And Laban's like, "Why did you sneak away? That wasn't honest. That wasn't a very nice thing to do, to quit your job in the middle of the night and run away." And now we get to Parshas Vayishlach, and Yaakov Avinu is about to deal with Esav, and Yaakov doesn't know. Yaakov is totally fooled. He doesn't know, is Esav coming to make up? Should he give presents to Esav? Is Esav coming to battle? Should Yaakov split his camp? Should he dive into Hashem? Yaakov is totally at a loss. He's so confused. Everything is confusing. Everything with Yaakov is about a duality. Everything is about this confusion. It doesn't seem that Yaakov should be the paragon of Emes. It doesn't seem like anything in Yaakov's life was all about Emes. Anything in Yaakov's life really was defined by this sense of things being straightforward. And Ish Tam, a very simple, straightforward, integral person, that's really how we would define Yaakov? Does it match the chesed l'Avraham, which is so obvious that Avram was that paradigm of great chesed and giving and compassion for others? It doesn't really sound like Yaakov really is that midah of Emes. That's what I want to talk about this evening. Rav Dessner has a couple approaches. Second approach we may not be able to get to tonight, which I'm expecting to be the case, and that's all right. But he has a beautiful approach in volume 3. What does it mean that Yaakov is Emes? And really, what does Emes mean? What is the true definition of Emes? Does it always mean for things to be carried out exactly in a straightforward way? What exactly how are we supposed to understand Yaakov and his relation to the Midah of Emes? So let's take a look together. This comes from the Dessler in volume 3. At the end, I also gave the second half of the handouts. It's from volume one. He has a chapter called What is Emes, What is Sheker, where he also talks about Yaakov and Esav. Not sure we'll get to there tonight, but just knowing Reb Dessner has multiple approaches, multiple truths, if it were, about the idea of Yaakov and how it relates to Emes. So we're on page 155. We have it in the sheets, and we have it on the screen. We can see it on the screen. Excellent. Reb Dessner is going to develop a very, very brilliant idea, a very, very deep idea about what it means to really master Amida. Reb Dessner says as follows: Shleimus ba mehis gabrus ala hefech. True completion and acquisition of Amida comes from being able to overcome for the opposite side. We're going to talk about opposite midos. What does that mean? Reb Dessner explains: Kol mida ba el shleimusa rak kisha adam omed b'nisayon shel hafacha. A person can only truly come to a completion of something, whatever they're trying to acquire, when they're able to withstand the challenge in the opposite of that exact thing. For example, Shleimus HaKedusha hi davka ba'achila l'shem shemayim. That was what he was talking about previously to this page. Person wants to work on Kedusha. Person wants to work on being more elevated. So what they could do is lock themselves in a room, lock themselves in a monastery for 100 years, never talk to anybody, never eat anything, never worry about Lashon Hara, never worry about jealousy, never worry about anger, never worry about anything because they don't see people. And they can say, I'm a holy person, I'm locked away. We would not define Kedusha that way. We define Kedusha as elevating the mundane. A person's going to be able to achieve a level of Kedusha and Ruchnias, they have to take the Gashmias, a challenge, the opposite of Ruchnias. They have to be able to succeed and be able to thrive in a mundane, in an opposite type of environment. He gives another example. B'shleimus ha'amunah v'abitachon. A person can only achieve greatness when it comes to faith and trust in Hashem. Nivchana, they're discerned. Ba'amida b'nisayon ha'gadol shal b'zeh asafecha toch alechem. A person doesn't work. A person never goes to work. A person has trillions of dollars that they inherited, a silver spoon in their mouth, and they don't work. It's not going to be a challenge for them to have faith in Hashem. They have everything that they need. There's never this challenge to forget, this challenge of where it all comes from. A person has to be out working. A person has to be out in the fields where there's a struggle, where there's a sense of kochi va'otzem yadi. And then if they could achieve a sense of faith, that proves they really have faith. If you think about it, this idea is very logical. If there's no challenge, if there's no opportunity to use the Midah in the opposite context, then we're not really developing the Midah at all. Let's think of the Midah of giving, right? Can a person be giving? If a person is giving, but they're only giving. A person is very generous, they give all their money away, they're always happy to share. They don't really seem to know the value of a dollar. They don't necessarily have any sense of physical enjoyment. They don't really like this world. They don't really like luxuries. Whatever they have, they give away. Is that person really reaching the highest level of giving, the highest level of tzedakah? And not really, because if money has no value to you, so then you're not really giving away something of importance to you. I read a story that the Avta Rav, apparently, the story goes that before Purim every year, he would take out wads of cash, and he would count the money obsessively, again and again and again. He would count the money again and again, and he would kiss the money and hug the money and shake the money around, and people would say, this is the Avta Rav, so who's basically an ascetic person for most of his life, and around Purim time every year, he kisses his money and counts his money obsessively. And he explained, you know, in a couple of days, I'm going to give out Matanos Le'Avyonim, I'm going to give out money for tzedakah. If the money has no value to me, how can I properly fulfill the mitzvah of tzedakah? I'm giving away metal, giving away paper, giving away things that have no meaning to me. I try to remind myself and try to get in the greedy mindset. The person is never stingy. The person never has any sense of entitlement or any sense of taking or any sense of wants. Then they're never going to be able to truly master the Midah of giving. The Midah of giving only makes sense when it's in the context of a person who sometimes doesn't want to give and sometimes wants to take for him or herself. With that backdrop, if that person has challenges to give sometimes, when they do give, it's a very beautiful thing. Let's take another Midah. The Midah of anava, of humility. What Chazal described as the most impressive and most humbling of all the Midahs. So if a person has nothing to be arrogant about, a person has no reason to feel good about themselves, it's kind of hard to call that humility. Many have pointed out, humility is not low self-esteem. A person truly, forgive me for using this language, a person is a loser. A person really has nothing good about themselves. And no one really is a loser. Everyone has wonderful things in their life. But if you can imagine a cartoon character who's a loser, who has no physical strength and no midos and no family and no Torah learning and no kindness and no anything, no talents in any situation. That person's humble. They're not humble. They're honest. They're a loser. They don't have anything. Humility requires a person to have. for a person to have things that they feel good about, for things that they could be arrogant about, for things that they could lord it over others and say, you know, I'm much smarter than you, I'm much richer than you, I'm much more generous than you, I have better family than you, I have a bigger house than you, a bigger car than you, a nicer family. If you don't have things to be brag about, then it's kind of hard to argue that you're being humble. Many have pointed out in the pasuk in this week's parsha, Katonti mikol ha-chasadim mikol ha-ames. When Yaakov Avinu is davening to Hashem, in anticipation that Esav is coming, he begs Hashem for help and he says, Katonti, I have become small, I have become minimized by all the great things that you have given me. It's one of the psukim that everyone seems to know. It's Ka'ela on Pesach, everyone seems to call out Ka'ela, and people call out Katonti. It's one of those psukim. But Katonti is one of those psukim that doesn't really seem to fit the words. Because Katonti, the trap is Katonti, it's big. But the word is, I was made small. And also, what's Yaakov bragging about? There are some texts that have a revi on that word, katonti. And there's a discussion about, wait, is Yaakov doing a small katonti, a big katonti? Right, very good. What would even a big katonti even mean? How would it mean to be a person to have a big katonti? So Mefarshim explained that the idea of humility, to say katonti, is a madrega. You have to have big stuff to say katonti. You have to be able to have things to brag about. You have to have things to feel good about. It's dafka, the greatest people, the Moshe Rabbeinus, who are praised for their humility. Moshe Rabbeinu, we could ask the same question we asked about Yaakov. We said, for Yaakov Avinu, his life was full of deceit and situations of sheker, so how could Yaakov epitomize emes? Well, how does Moshe epitomize anava? He had everything. According to Chazal, Mar Masechas Nedarim, right? Moshe was tall, Moshe was rich, Moshe was a Navi of the highest regard, Moshe Rabbeinu talked to Hashem, he was a great leader. Moshe Rabbeinu was a very strong, strapping, wealthy, smart person. So for Moshe Rabbeinu, to be humble is the only way a person can be humble. They have to have talents. They have to have things that they could brag about. What made Moshe humble was the fact that he lived a life of grandeur. He lived a life of potential to feel arrogant. And instead he said, it comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's humility. The things I have, they're from Hashem. And those who don't have as much, they're not held to a higher standard. And maybe I'm held to a higher standard because I have more talents. That's what humility actually means. People often make a mistake and they'll do what's called fake humility. Well, they'll be self-effacing about the one thing they're not good at. Oh, I'm not good at dancing. Oh, you're so humble. But like, I make my own money, and I'm so smart, everyone else is so stupid. If you're humble in the one thing you're not good at, but in every other area you think it's all about me, kochi v'yotzim yadi, I made it all myself, then that's not really humility. Now, the question is always asked, the Chazal say in Masechta Sota, and we know this from Uncle Maishi also, two equally valid sources, by the way. The Chazal say that, why was Har Sinai chosen for the Torah? Because Har Sinai was the most humble. What's Uncle Maishi say? That humbleness pays. I'm not sure why he didn't say humility, but okay, humbleness. That humbleness pays. The question is, why didn't Hashem give the Torah not on a mountain? Why did Hashem give it on the mountain, but the lowest mountain? Hashem should have given the Torah in a valley, or at least on flat land. And the Alexander Rebbe and many others point out that the idea is you have to be a mountain to be humble. If you're a valley, if you're a flat land, or you're just a ditch in the ground, there's nothing to be arrogant about. Humility only can come when it exists in the vacuum and in the framework and the context of something to feel good about. They tell a story about Rav Chatzkel Abramsky, who was the Dayan in London, 1950s and earlier, and there was an issue with Shechita. The government was outlawing Shechita. They thought it was inhumane. And they asked Rav Chatzkel Abramsky to come to court to testify in secular court to talk about Shechita and how it works. So Rav Chatzkel Abramsky's on the stand. And then lawyers cross-examining and trying to explain all the different ideas. The judge is listening. And after he finishes testifying, the judge says, okay, now I want to hear from the preeminent Jewish halachic authority. And Rav Chatzkel Abramsky says, I am the preeminent Jewish halachic authority. And the judge says, Rabbi, little humility. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, Your Honor. I'm under oath. I'm under oath. He knew his level. He knew who he was. It's not a lack of humility for a person who's the greatest posuk of a generation to say, I know who I am. For a person to deny that and pretend otherwise is fake humility. That's not really what it's all about. It's true about giving, and it's true about humility. Rav Desser has a beautiful piece, really, that this piece we're reading right now is based on, that all the nisyonos of the avos only were bringing out the opposite of their natural midos and really developing their midos in the opposite context. We talked about Chesed LeAvraham. So that one makes sense to us. Well, not really. All of Avraham Avinu's challenges, Rav Dessler points out, were designed to be situations of cruelty, things that don't seem to fit with the idea of Chesed at all. Rav Dessler has a whole essay in Volume 2 where he goes through each and every one of Avraham Avinu's nisyonos. and how they all revolve around this idea of cruelty. The most obvious, of course, is the Akedah, where he's told he has to sacrifice his child, the ultimate test of cruelty for a father. But other things as well, sending away Yishmael, even leaving his homeland, putting behind his work where he built a connection with people, made so many friends, was makarv so many people, and should just leave all your friends behind and walk away. The idea of a famine, not being able to share what he has and to host people in his house, to go fight against the kings and to kill people in battle. Avram was about chesed, but all of his nisyonos were about setting a stage of not chesed, of cruelty, of battle. Does he have the strength? Does he have the emuna? Does he have the trust in Hashem to be able to serve Hashem with cruelty too? Because if a person is capable of cruelty, then their chesed matters so much more. If they're just this big ball of love and giving and endless giving, then they're not really someone who is giving discriminately. They're just giving to everyone who comes by, and sometimes they're helping out people who don't deserve their help, and they're not doing any favors for people who really should be out working themselves. A person has to do chesed with a sense of cruelty. A person needs that balance, needs that diametrically opposed ideas. There can't be chesed if there's no cruelty. There can't be compassion if there's no sense of values and there's no sense of gevura and strictness as well. That's how he explains Yitzchak. He goes through also in volume 2. Yitzchak was a midah gevura, and we see in his life chances for chesed, chances for opportunities to balance out his midos. With that background, he's going to explain now what Yaakov Avinu's life was all about and how Yaakov Avinu's life was all about chesed. Let's read it together in the second paragraph. B'zem is Yashav es kushi gedola ha-mesoreres kishem is boninim b'midaso b'masa v'nisyonosav shal Yaakov Avinu olav ha-shalom. With this idea that a real midah, a real accomplishment, only can be fulfilled, only can be acquired when a person has the chance to use the midah in opposite situations, from the life and the tests of Yaakov Avinu, we can learn this out. It's funny, think of Avram Avinu and his tests, but he's talking about the tests of Yaakov Avinu. What were Yaakov Avinu's tests? The question he asked is the question we asked in the beginning. Halahu huchtar b'torah ha-kadosha b'torah ishtam. The Torah calls him a very straightforward, very, very innocent person. U'kabal midah se'emes b'shleimusa titan emes li'Yaakov. He is the midah of emes. V'yem kein, l'mahutrach kama pa'amen b'chayev. Why so often in his life did he have to l'shtamish l'chora b'midas ha'arama? So often he had to use in the midah of trickery. Kach matzina b'b'chora u'b'brachos. Esav says, v'yakveni ze'pama. Even Yaakov's name. Yaakov's name means trickery. Grabbing onto the heel, trying to sneak his way out of the womb. And Esav says, he bamboozled me twice. He stole the bechorah for a bowl of soup, and now he's coming in and stealing my brachos, wearing my shirt, wearing my cloak. V'yachar kach be'esaskoim lavan be'inyan hamaklos. Yaakov has this whole thing where he changes, lavan changes the wages, and Yaakov has the striped and the speckled and the spotted. Yaakov is constantly involved in this dog-eat-dog world. The gam amar al atzmo, im l'ramos huba, gam ani achib ramos. Rashi in last week's parsha quotes from the Gemara Megillah that when he says he is a brother of Lavan, Yaakov was saying, I'm up to the task, I'm an equal of Lavan, I can be tricky too, I can fight Lavan, I can be able to match him. Obviously it doesn't work out for Yaakov. Yaakov thought he was up to the task. He tried as many things as he could to try to avoid being tricked by Lavan, and it didn't work out. They say that Rav Avigdor Miller was once asked by someone, can I take up karate? The person wanted to know, can I study karate? And he said, only if you promise never to use it. Because the hooligans in Brooklyn, they also know karate, and they know it a lot better. So if you promise not to ever use the karate, you can study the karate. Sometimes we think, you know, like we play basketball, and we think, oh, we can play in the NBA. And you see people who are really NBA-worthy, and it's okay, it's not even close. For Yaakov coming out of yeshiva, Yaakov says, yeah, I can play ball, I can fight with Lavan, I can be a trickster like him. And then you can't out-trick the real trickster. You can't out-karate the real karate masters, and you can't out-trick the Lavan. So Yaakov tried, though, and Yaakov tried to be in that world. So the question is, if Yaakov's life is really so full of trickery, in what way does he embody the midah of emes? And here he explains, Ach lefi ma shebe'arnu le'el, ha'inyan barur. Now we can explain. Ki Yaakov avinu ba lidei shleimus midas ha'emes. Do you know how Yaakov became the paragon of emes? Rak al yedei zeh. It's only because shemin ha'shemayim zimnu lo nisyono shal ma'asim shemipas tzurasim ha'chitzonis hayu nirim kehefech ha'emes. It's because Yaakov was involved in so many situations that were at first glance, or from an outsider's view, appeared to be a violation of emes. It's only because Yaakov lived through so many of those types of nisyonos that he became a paragon of emes. We said before, why would it be an ish emes has to go through so many unfortunately tricky situations? We're saying that's how he becomes an ish emes. Yaakov later became known as the ish emes because he was able to withstand and use his midos in a case like this. And let's say it two different ways. The first way is probably how Rav Dessler is saying it. The same way we said that a person is only giving If they sometimes take, if they value their money, then when they give, it's meaningful. A person sometimes says no, so when they give chesed, it's actually meaningful. A person is sometimes proud of themselves, they have accomplishments, then there's a backdrop for their humility to actually mean something. If Yaakov Avinu was just this innocent yeshiva guy who never went to business, who never dealt with people's money, who never had to accomplish anything, who never needed to take a step forward and advocate for his own rights, so in what way would he be a person of emes? He never had to lie. Well, that's wonderful. Maybe he never had a situation where he was tempted to lie. Remember, he was never in a situation where he showed he had the ability to be sneaky or to be the ability to be a person of means or a person of self-advocacy. It's only because Yaakov Avinu was a person who so often in his life did have to stand up for himself, did have to fight, did have to out-trick the tricksters, did have to push forward and get what's his. That's what makes him a person of emes. It's the backdrop, it's the context that makes him an ish emes. That's how Rav Dessler is saying it. If I can suggest an additional approach to add on top of that, it's the idea that Yaakov Avinu was able to find in each and every one of the ha'aramos, the trickeries we mentioned. If you look carefully in the other mefarshim, they point out how Yaakov, even when he did them with a balance of emes. And using emes in a situation that calls for sheker, that's the true sign of a bal emes. A person who can, in a case where anyone else would have just gone straight trickery, Yaakov finds a way to balance it out. Let's give an example. We said before that Yaakov Avinu, he started off his life at the age of 15 stealing the Bechor from Esav, when Esav was tired and hungry, taking advantage of him. If you look at the story carefully, and Rav Hirsch points this out, Esav comes and he asks for soup. And Yaakov gives him bread and then soup. Why does Yaakov give him bread? Esav never asked for any bread. Why is Yaakov giving more than Esav bargained for? So Rav Hirsch says, Yaakov wanted Esav to feel full and then to decide, do you still want to sell it? Yaakov had great reason to say, I'm really the Bechor. I'm supposed to inherit the legacy of Avraham Avinu, of my father Yitzchak. It should be mine either way. Yaakov has to step forward. He has to be sneaky. He has to take advantage over here. But even when he's taking advantage, he gives him the bread first to say, you know what? Satisfy your hunger and then see if you want to make this deal. We talked about Yaakov coming in, dressing up like Esav, stealing the brachos from his father, stealing the brachos away from Esav. There's a weird comment of Rashi, several comments of Rashi. When Yitzchak asks, who are you? And Yaakov says, I am Esav, your firstborn. And Rashi says, Yaakov said, I am Yaakov, and Esav is your firstborn. And there's another comment where Yitzchak says to Yaakov, are you Esav, my firstborn? And Yaakov says, I am. And Rashi says, aha, he didn't say I'm Esav, he said, I am who I am. Okay, if the goal is to avoid deceiving Yitzchak, it's not fair to do that. Can we copy Yaakov? Can we also do that? Like, who took the last cookie? Like, it was not me. Can you do that? Can you also like get yourself out of tough situations by just covering your mouth and mumbling the correct words under your breath to save yourself from that? No. Yaakov Avinu needed to use the midah, not of sheker, but the midah of harama. Yaakov needed to advocate for himself and step forward. And from Yitzchak's perspective, it's no different. He's hearing the words that Yaakov wants him to hear. But Yaakov the Ish Emes can't allow himself to utter a falsehood. He needs not so that Yitzchak will be somehow less bamboozled. It undermines his whole mission. Yaakov himself is an ish emes, and even when he needs to, min hashamayim, he needs to be advocating for himself forward, he has to mumble these words. That's a sign of an ish emes. In a situation where there's trickery involved, he finds a way to incorporate some midah of emes. And Yaakov goes to Haran, and Haran is a very deceitful society. Many different examples of this, but if you look, also, this is also Rav Hirsch, I believe. Rav Hirsch points out, Yaakov comes to Haran, he sees all the shepherds, they're just hanging out, and they're not working, and Yaakov says, what's going on? And they say, oh, there's this big boulder on top of the well, so every day we come, when all the shepherds come, we can take it off. Why was there a boulder on top of the well? It wasn't like some avalanche happened and it landed over here. The Pesukim imply, the shepherds imply, it was a daily thing, when all the shepherds come, we can take it off. Rav Hirsch explains, the society of Haran was one in which no one trusted each other. No one let anyone else go to the well and take without everyone else being present. We only can open up this box, this water canister, if we're all here to take at the same time. I don't trust you, you don't trust me, we're going to keep it covered with this giant rock so that no one can take when no one else is watching. And Yaakov comes into a society like that and lives in a place like that that's full of deceit and mistrust for 20 years. He looks around and he says to them, my brothers, let's not slack off, let's keep working during the day. He finds a way to incorporate his midah of emes even among people who have no value of emes. And again, Yaakov prepares to combat his trickery against Lavan, but ultimately Yaakov is not successful. Yaakov is too honest. At the end of the parsha, Yaakov goes into a tirade where he screams at Lavan, "You tried tricking me over 100 times, you changed my wages, and I was so honest, and I always suffered the losses for myself, I worked day and night, I never gave up." And the Rambam, at the end of Hilchos Schiras, where he talks about the value of workers, Rambam says, we should all be like Yaakov HaTzadik. I don't know anywhere else where he's called Yaakov HaTzadik. The Rambam writes, Yaakov HaTzadik was a poel, a paid worker who worked so with such integrity. He found a way. He's living in a country full of people who don't trust each other. He's working for his father-in-law, who's the most deceptive person of all time. And Yaakov finds a way to incorporate emes. He finds a way to incorporate integrity. He finds a way to involve it. That's what Dessler is saying over here. We'll finish the paragraph. Hu ama b'nisyonos eilav is gaber al hashpas hatzura chitzonos. He finds a way through all the situations that are seemingly full of deception. He finds a pure reason for doing it and finds a pure way to involve himself in it. Only because he wants to do Ratzon Hashem. And it's only because he succeeds in these lofty spiritual battles. He's able to complete and master the Midah of Emes. Now, no one else has ever reached at this level. For him, Pasuk says, the nation of Yisrael, who's Yisrael? It's Yaakov. They don't do a false thing, and they don't speak falsely. Yaakov Avinu is always tied to the Midah of Emes. He's always tied to this idea of greatness. And it's because Yaakov Avinu epitomizes the idea of opposite Midos. The idea of, if we're never in a situation where Emes is at risk, then you can't be a person of emes. Yaakov is someone who's been involved in the world. He was in the corporate law world. He was able to be in the dog-eat-dog society. And then he was finding a way to incorporate emes there. That's a person who's a person of emes. Sometimes we get so lost and we think of Jewish values as ends in of themselves as opposed to just means. Sefer Orchas Tzadikim is entirely predicated on this assumption that there's no good and bad midos. There are midos. There's opposite midos. There's anava, and there's gaiva, and there's simcha, and there's atzvos, and there's all different types of midos. And if you look at each chapter of the Orchos Tzadikim, written anonymously, I think, 500 years ago, he goes through, here's where anava is good, and here's where anava is bad, and here's where gaiva is bad, and here's where gaiva can be good. Now, obviously, there's a lot more cases of good anava, and a lot more cases of bad gaiva, but every midah has, here's cases where it applies and it can be successful, and here's cases where the midah can lead a person astray, where it's not going to be good. The goal is for a person not to forget that we're not working for the midos. The midos are just tools to serve Hashem. Sometimes the Kodesh Baruch Hu wants a person to be a little tricky, to be a little sneaky, to be advocating for themselves, to be cruel sometimes, to not give sometimes, to take, to be a little bit with self-confidence. A person has to have the opposite midos to give context to the others. What do you think about this? What do you think of this idea of Yaakov, the person of Emes, because he specifically went into so many cases of not Emes? Any thoughts?
So they're not
right. Yeah, what do you mean? Right. We're talking about this idea. I'll repeat it. That just like Titan Emes Yaakov, Chesed li Avram. Yaakov's Emes is just like Avram's Chesed. Avram's Chesed only is meaningful because he was able to show that it withstood even challenges of Achzarius, of cruelty.
Leave your parents behind, shepherd your son. Those are big examples.
Right. Yeah. Leaving his family, not taking care of his father, shechting his son. Those are the maybe the first and the last of the bookends. That's Rav Dessler's idea, that Chesed of Avraham and Yaakov of Emes are only meaningful because they were employed and they were used and integrated in situations in which it didn't call for it, or the opposite was called for. And he shows, I don't work for the Midah. I work for Hashem. This is a problem during COVID. Different people had different responses to being told by Rabbanim to daven at home. Some said, finally, I have to daven at home. And there were others who said, like, you know, I have to daven with a minyan, even though it may not be safe right now. And some Rabbanim were very rightfully vocal and said, we don't serve davening. We don't serve the shuls. We serve a Kodesh Baruch Hu. In most cases, davening with a minyan, davening in shul is better. And in a case where Avodas Hashem says, be safe and not right now, that's Avodas Hashem. That's the sign of a person who can understand the opposites. That's not just about one midah. I heard a story from someone about Rabbi Zev Lef, who's a rabbi now in Moshav Matas Yahu in Israel. He used to be a rabbi in Florida. And the story that many people have heard us who knew about it personally, Rabbi Lef, when he was a young rabbi in Florida, he was faced with an elderly gentleman who was very upset about the idea. His doctor said he has to eat on Yom Kippur. He said, I've fasted 60-something years in a row. I can't possibly imagine eating on Yom Kippur. I don't care what the doctor said. So this person's wife called up Rabbi Leff and said, my husband's insisting he's going to fast on Yom Kippur. He's never broken a fast before, and he's not willing to know. And the rabbi sat down with this gentleman, and he spoke to him, and he said, can you explain to me? He says, yes, I've never broken Yom Kippur before. I've never, never, never. I won't hear from you. I don't care if 10 doctors say so. I don't care if you say so. It won't make a difference. And Rabbi Leff said to this person, well, if that's the case, you're no longer welcome to get an aliyah in our shul. You're no longer welcome to count for a minyan. And says, wow, that's a little bit extreme, don't you think? He says, well, so what, you're an apikoris. He says, apikoris? What are you talking about? And Rabbi Leff said, I don't know which Yom Kippur God you worship, but the God of my Torah says that a person fasts Yom Kippur when they're feeling well, and when they're not, they're obligated to eat and take care of themselves. If you get lost in a mitzvah or a midah or a situation and say, this is the be-all, end-all of religion, that's apikarsis. We're not really serving a Kadosh Baruch Hu if we can't imagine situations in which sometimes gaiva might be called for. Very rarely, sometimes. Sometimes eating in Yom Kippur is a mitzvah for a person to chai b'hem, for a person to survive. Sometimes trickery and sometimes achzarius and cruelty, they matter too. They set the stage for a person to have true emes, for a person to have true chesed. They only exist because there's a backdrop, because there's this other side to it. Other questions, other thoughts before we move on? So then he has one more application to this week's parsha. Pasuk described when Yaakov Avinu finally has this face-off with Esav. Yaakov has been preparing for it the whole parsha. He's nervous. He does a couple different things, three different things. And he battles Esav's malach when he goes back for some pachim ketanim. And finally, the big moment is here. It's the meeting between Yaakov and Esav. In the next section, Pegishas Yaakov and Esav, at this week's parsha, Haviyasa gamhi nisayon misugzeh. This is the same type of challenge when Yaakov and Esav finally meet. We'll skip down a couple of lines. And he quotes from the Zohar, who describes it as follows. V'hu avar lefneihem, a couple lines down. V'hu avar lefneihem v'yashachu artzam sheva pehmim ad gishto ad achiv. Pasuk describes Yaakov Avinu bowed down to him as he approached his brother. Yaakov bows down to Esav. Yaakov bows down 7 times to Esav. And the Zohar asks, V'chi Yaakov de'ihu shlema da'avan. Yaakov, who was the completion, maybe according to some, the greatest of the Avos. Yaakov was such a pure person. Heich sagidle lahu rasha de'esav de'ihu besitra de'elach. How could he bow down and prostrate himself before Esav, who represents the Sitra Achra, all the Tumah in the world? Esav represents the Yetzirah, Malach HaMavas. How could Yaakov bow down to Esav? V'Yaakov lo yiskol lahu Sitra, ulahu chulka klal. Yaakov would never bow down to something as evil as Esav. So what does it mean? It says the Zohar, Elamai v'hu avar lefnehem. Pasuk says, he. Doesn't explain who is passing by. Now, the literal pshat is that Esav passed by and Yaakov bowed to him, Esav. But what the Zohar suggests is who's who? Dashchinta, ila'a, tahava az l'kameh. The Shechina was passing in front of Yaakov Avinu. Amar ha edam l'sagda l'gabe l'kut shabrichu. Now is the time to bow down, not to Esav, to bow down to Hashem. Kara v'sagid, sheva zimnin, he bowed down 7 times, ad gishto arachiv, till he approached his brother. V'lo ksiv v'yishtachu l'Esav. The Pasuk never says Yaakov bowed down to Esav. Says Yaakov bowed down to him. Who's the him? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What does that mean? Look where it's underlined. Lamanu shelo ishtachav Yaakov le'esav klal. Yaakov never bowed down to Esav. Amnam, Esav, ishar ha'omdim shem, Esav and everyone else who was present, Yaakov's family, Esav's 400 men, chashvu shahayim ishtachav lo. It sure looked like Yaakov was bowing down to Esav. It sure looked like Yaakov was forfeiting and really showing reverence to Esav. Yaakov noticed the Shechina passing by, just happened to appear. Just happened to appear at that exact moment, and Yaakov bowed down to it. Now, what you could say, the Zohar is giving us like a kvetch, like a teretz. How could Yaakov bow to Esav? He didn't. The Shechina happened to intercept the bowing and appear, and everything is fine. You could say that. But he's going to take a much, much deeper approach. It wasn't just happenstance. The Shechina happened to appear in that 1 second to absorb Yaakov's bowings. It's a very important, deep lesson, very deep way to understand what the Zohar is saying over here. Beautiful idea. There's really 2 different ways to look at it. An outsider with simple glasses would only see that here's the weaker brother who admits he's not as strong as Esav. He's scared of Esav. He's bowing down to Esav because he's scared of him. Skip a line. Achazor HaKadosh Maralanu Es HaShkafa HaElyona Sheyesh Benyan. Giving us a deeper layer of interpretation, of understanding with a different type of glasses to see what's really happening over here. Sheiles Ala Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov was tapping into. Mitoch Umei Al HaMatzav HaChumri. Hiskaber Deros Loes HaOyev HaGibor. Yaakov did not look up and see Esav, the strong, powerful Esav, coming toward him. Alarak Es Hashem Yisparach HaOver Lefnehem. He notices Hashem passing through, guiding the whole situation. Hainu Lahakir Ulehisbonein. It was giving Yaakov the awareness. Shegzeres Hamakom He. Hashem saying, I'm here. I haven't forsaken you. I'm part of the story. Sheyizbol Gather Galus V'yishtachav Al Esav. I want you to, in some sense, bow to Esav. V'u'asa Zos Rak B'toras Hashtachav Al Hashem Kikiyam Etzasa. What the Zohar means to say, he's suggesting, is that Yaakov Avinu understood, as much as he was bothered by the idea, I'm going to bow to Esav, I'm going to give everything, how can I possibly do that? In this moment, he understood the Shekhinah is here. It could be a literal description, the Shekhinah absorbing the bowing downs. But on a much deeper level, it's saying that Yaakov Avinu was able to see past the first glance. He was able to see, this situation looks murky. It looks disgusting. It looks wrong. It's Maris Ayin at the highest level. This is the worst thing of all time. If Mordechai isn't bowing to Esav, why am I going to bow down? Mordechai isn't bowing to Haman, why am I bowing to Esav? But Yaakov understood in this moment, Hashem was guiding the whole situation. He was bowing to Hashem, meaning he acknowledged the fact that though it didn't appear to be a glat MS Ishtam Yosheva Alem situation, he understood that, like he understood so many times before, with Esav and with Yitzchak and with Lavan and with people of Haran, he understood yet again that a situation that on the surface level appears like trickery, appears like something dirty, appears like something that doesn't seem from, he was able to see the Shekhinah. He was able to see it was sanctioned. It was something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was present. He was able to tap into. He was able to appreciate the Kedusha in the situation. Because that was Yaakov Avinu, his opposite Midos. He was able to recognize, even when there's an A7 in the front, there's a Shekhinah passing in front of that. There's a Shekhinah at the forefront. There's a Shekhinah guiding the whole situation. There's a Shekhinah that says, sometimes things aren't going to be as clear-cut as they always seem. Sometimes Avodas Hashem is to daven at home, and sometimes Avodas Hashem is to not daven and help someone else instead, or to eat on Yom Kippur, or to be a little bit cruel, or to be a little bit deceptive. Yaakov's deception and bowing down to Esav, really having in mind Hashem, is the epitome of what it means to recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is behind all the challenges of life. We don't ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu for nisyonos. We don't want to be put. We ask every single morning not to give us a nisayon. We don't want him to give us cases of cruelty and cases of stinginess and cases of arrogance. We don't want those challenges. But the ones that he gives us, the ones that he gives us, if we open up our eyes, we see the Shekhinah is here. Even when it looks a little bit dirty, it looks a little bit uncomfortable. We have a true understanding. This could be a slippery slope. How are we supposed to know? Maybe I'm supposed to eat a ham sandwich in this case. Okay, so a person has to have good rebbeim, a person has to have a good pulse on the Torah to understand what would be a case where we're supposed to do the opposite. But the idea, hashkafically, is that there's no contradiction between a person living a life of MS and having cases of sheker, or a person living a life of chesed and having cases of achzarias, of cruelty. That's the goal to the last paragraph. Nemta shemura hazeh who chelak minisyonoso shel Yaakov Avinu. This was part and parcel of the challenges of Yaakov's life. Kefisha be'arnu le'el shenisua Kadosh Baruch Hashem Yisparach im yidbak b'tzura haruchanes shel amaisa. Yaakov's emes only thrives in situations that appear to be trickery, where it's underlined. Ukeshezachal letzeis shalei mitoch nisyonos lavan u'me'avakosh im sarah shel Esav. When Yaakov succeeded in battling the Lavans, battling the Esavs. Pasuk says, "Never lo Yaakov yomar od shimcha." Yaakov, which represents trickery, which represents Yaakov's deceit, Yaakov loses that name to some degree. The trickery is now redefined in Yisrael. What does Yisrael mean? Skip down a line. Lashon sreris, of exaltedness. The gam remez lashon yosher, as I'll refer to Yisrael v'Yeshurun. By calling Yaakov Yeshurun, Yasher. His name Yaakov goes away, the trickery name goes away, because we see all along Yaakov's trickery was really Emes. It was Yasher, it was Yeshurun, it was Yisrael, it was exalted, it was wonderful. And this moment Yaakov's name has changed. Because he's able to show, he can beat the Malach of Esav, he can beat the forces of upfront evil and say, there's a chance for to use a good midah, there's a chance to show Emes, even in a case like this. If I could think of one psychological takeaway to take away from this whole situation, it's this idea of opposite midos, the idea that there's no such thing as a bad midah, and there's time and place for everything. perhaps the most practical one that I use all the time as a therapist working with people is about setting boundaries. People have a hard time setting boundaries. In their families, at work, in their neighborhoods, there are plenty of people who are so wonderful and so good. They want to just give. They want to give and give and give, and it's hard for them to say no. And it's hard to have this perspective that sometimes saying no is a chesed thing to do. It's chesed to yourself. It's chesed to your family when you can say no to someone else's request and stay home. A person feels, I have to host every single week. A real Baal chesed, a real Baal chesed would host every single week. I have to always say yes. To have guests, I have to always say yes. Sometimes the chesed thing to do, chesed thrives in a case of saying no, in a case of setting boundaries. I can't keep agreeing to stay extra at work because maybe it's chesed to my boss, but it's achzarias to my family. An extra hour here is an extra hour I'm not home. An extra hour to the community is an extra hour not with my chavrusa. Everything is a balance. And what appears like chesed, what appears like achzarias, sometimes it's not how it seems. Rav Dessler, in that second volume, when he talks about this idea of Avram Avinu, he talks about chesed can be destructive. The unbridled chesed is just a person gives away everything. In the parsha of the Arayos, Torah talks about illicit relations. Torah refers to incest as a chesed, which is really hard to understand. Dessler explains that when a person just gives and gives without boundaries, no boundaries. There has to be boundaries. We have to have boundaries. Just giving and giving because someone asks, or giving because we don't know how to say no, or because we think we have to make people happy, and the only way to make people happy is for us always to give and give. It doesn't work like that. We need to say, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm not comfortable with this extra work. I'm not comfortable with you talking to me like this. I'm not comfortable with whatever it is, with you coming late, with whatever we're upset about. We have a right to set boundaries. It doesn't make us cruel. If anything, it's doing things like that that show when we're giving because we truly want to give. And it makes sense. We're not just this unbridled arayos type of chesed. A colleague of mine, another therapist, said it this way. When we say no, our yeses become much more valuable. When we say no, then our yeses have a lot more meaning. People ask us all the time to do things. We have to think of excuses. Oh, how do I get out of this one? Wouldn't it be amazing if just one time someone says, hey, you want to come over? And you just say, oh, I would, but I don't want to. Right? We never say that. Oh, I have this cousin who has this ingrown toenail, and I have to pick him up from like the dentist. I don't know why they're going to a dentist for their toenail, but something. I need an excuse. We always need an excuse, Why do we always need an excuse? Why can't we just say no sometimes? Because I don't want to be seen as mean. You know, if our ideas and our takeaways for tonight are, number one, you need to have a backdrop. You need to have some no's so that your yeses are actually quite wonderful. And number two, just like Yaakov Avinu, if you truly value the Midah of MS, then when you find yourself in a situation where it's more dog-eat-dog, a little bit more harama, you find a way to incorporate the kindness in the way you do trickery. When a person's a person, a paragon of MS, a paragon of chesed, rather, a person really epitomizes chesed, then their no's, when they say no, it's more kind. There's a kind way to say no. No, thank you. I don't have to give an excuse. I don't have to apologize. I can simply set a boundary and say, not this week. It's not a good week. Thanks for thinking of me. Really appreciate it. Or, I know you're probably very disappointed and not able to take you up on your request. You must be very disappointed. I feel bad. Didn't work out this time. Let's be in touch. Just, that's it. I have a right to say no. We can be gentle. We can be validating. We can show that we understand someone else's perspective. And we can say no. In fact, if we never say no, then really our chesed is undermined. It's just a mida that we have. It's just a sense of insecurity. This is the idea Rav Dessler is giving us, the idea of Yaakov Avinu. Titen emes li Yaakov, chesed li Avram. Avram's emes, Avram's chesed, and Yaakov Avinu's emes are only meaningful because they were put through life situations in which they were faced with challenges to the opposite. It's a reminder for us to think about what it means to truly master a mida, to truly grow, to truly have. Avodas Hashem means to think in a situation, what does Hashem want from me? There's no default, so always be a certain way or always say a certain thing. We have to balance it out. Sometimes to have the backdrop to make this mida more meaningful, and sometimes to make it a hybrid. How can I be a little bit more yasher when I have to be a little bit more dog-eat-dog? How can I be a little bit more compassionate when I have to say no? How can I be a person who sometimes holds out for my family and my own when I give of my time and give of my resources? It should be a zechus for us to capture the midah of my old yarmulke, of Titan Emes LeYaakov, Chesed LeAvram, to capture the dialectics, the ability to merge together midos and opposite midos in Avodas Hashem.